1 through 17 printed there. To join me as I read from the book that we love. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call righteous, but sinners." This is God's word. Ironworks Church began just almost 4 years ago this time of the year. My wife and I had come into town to buy some guitar strings down at the music store, and pretty quickly we actually fell in love with this town. As I moved in and started telling people, "Hi, I live in Phoenixville," one of the first things I would hear from people was, "Wow, that town has changed. You know, I used to know it when it was scary, and I wouldn't walk on Bridge Street alone on a Saturday afternoon. And now look at it, it's amazing." All over the place, everywhere I go, it seems that that is the same response. People are just amazed by the kind of civic revitalization that has taken hold in this place. And it is amazing. As we moved in here and started enjoying the revitalization, we began to sense, however, that there was a certain need for something more than simply good, clean streets and fun music on Fridays, that there's actually a spiritual need present in this town that is yet to be met. Not to say, I do want to say, just to be very clear, that we deeply appreciate several of the churches that are here. We count them as partners, and I pray for them and meet with them regularly, and I think they're doing a good job. But the need is bigger than any one or any two or any five churches to actually get down into the brokenness that exists and see some sort of healing. See, when you become a pastor, what you find is that the brokenness finds you. You don't actually have to go and look for it. My wife and I, we were trying to count. I think we've called 911 twice so far since living here. We were afraid that a fight would turn from bloody to murder, so called 911. I have kind of in my sphere of relationships now seen in the last 9 months five marriages that either have or are on their way to ending in divorce. Where folks have gotten to this point in their life where that's what it's come to. Josh here works at the Phoenixville Hospital, and he was telling me one night that when he works in the ER, which is not all the time, but when he works in there, he was struck by just how many overdoses actually come into the ER on the weekends. You know, you wonder what happens in the ER, and he says, "Well, actually what happens is people take too many substances that are toxic, and they need to go see Josh. And, you know, personally, in my small sphere of relationships, I have had six people in the last year or 2 years, six people in my sphere come into my life who have been diagnosed with cancer of some sort. Five of those people have now died. And so I think that if we're honest with ourselves, what we find is that the brokenness that actually pervades not only the inner city, but the brokenness that pervades our neighborhoods and even our houses at times, that it's very strong and that it needs healing that will actually reach down and get into the depths of what we see. And I know that I say these things in a room this size, that there are some of you today, tonight, who have come in here and you're feeling the brokenness and you're feeling it intensely. That as I read the words from the scripture passage, that you have no trouble identifying with this man who himself was longing to somehow get to Jesus, even taking all these risks to do it. Others of you, perhaps not as much. You're in a good place, but perhaps you can identify with this man's friends. Perhaps your life is going well, but you are longing deeply for someone that you care about to experience some kind of healing. And then perhaps there are some of you here that the people you identify with most are actually the teachers of the law in our passage, and you have deep questions about who Jesus Christ is. You're deeply troubled by some of the things that he has to say. And whatever category you find yourself in, perhaps there's another I haven't mentioned, whatever category you find yourself in, I hope that you can see that this story, in a sense, is able to become our story. That God is actually able to say something to us, no matter where we are in this story. The mission of Ironworks, as I've articulated it, is to bring spiritual renewal, both for ourselves and to the city of Phoenixville. That's our mission. That's what we're attempting to do. And as I just surveyed for you before, I find that there's a lot of reception of that. Now, what I want to ask the question of is, first of all, what is spiritual renewal? What does it look like? How does it relate to other forms of renewal, such as we've talked about? And how does this mission relate actually to the mission of Jesus Christ? I think that this passage brings that out. I'm going to attempt to show it to you. So Jesus enters his ministry, and our passage is just at the beginning of that ministry, in Mark's account at least. It's chapter 2. It's at the beginning. And Jesus starts out with a bang, so to speak. He's revealed by way of baptism as to who he is, and immediately he goes out and he does two activities primarily. He preaches and he heals people. And his healing in that day and age kind of goes viral, and people find out about it all over the place, and he becomes instantly extremely popular. But in his popularity, he does something that I at least find surprising. He is constantly, if you read Mark's account, and Mark is very intentional to bring this out, he's constantly trying to downplay healing and actually increase preaching. So for example, he had a very successful day of serving people in this ministry of healing, and he goes off to pray. Peter comes and finds him, and he's out of breath, and he says, "Jesus, you know, what in the world are you doing here? You have so many people waiting to see you. You know, you need to get to them. This is going great. We need to maintain momentum." I mean, as a church planter, I have all have all these ideas, you know, nailed down here. You need to get out there. You need to show face. You need to capitalize on this movement. And Jesus says, "Actually, we need to leave." Says, "We need to go on to the next count because I have come to preach." A short while later, in Mark's account, Jesus meets a person who is afflicted with the disease of leprosy. This person asks Jesus to heal him. He does, but then Jesus says something peculiar. He says, I don't want you to tell anyone. I want you to be healed. I want you to go show yourself to the priest. I don't want you to tell anyone. And this person keeps a secret, not so great. He does go and he tells, doesn't say how many people, but the word gets around, so to speak. It's put out on Facebook. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, "I now have to move on because healing is not allowing me to preach, and that's the primary reason that I've come." And if we even see that in our passage, if you actually look closely at it, Jesus comes to Capernaum, and as our passage indicates, he comes for the purpose of speaking the word. as he's teaching in there, I compare it to a crowd. If Bono would come and do an acoustic set down at Steel City for free, you know, how hard would it be to get in there if you were 20 minutes late? You know, that was the kind of crowd that had come. Well, Jesus is in this house. It's an overflow crowd. He's speaking the word to them. And there are four friends who are so eager to see their friend helped that they actually risk his own health in doing it. They actually take him on this contraption, and they find some way to get up onto a roof. They destroy a man's roof by digging through it, and then they lower the man down to Jesus. And I hope you can sense in there just they're desperate to find healing for their friend. Some of you perhaps are familiar with tragedy that we had here in Phoenixville back in September. There was a little girl actually in my daughter's class at the YMCA named Gabrielle Vogel. She was diagnosed with a severe form of cancer in May, and then she died just a few months later on September the 11th. And her Facebook page has become absolutely just grown to the point of 17,000 followers. And it's interesting, as you read that page, I do from time to time, there are people from all over the world, literally, people in Australia who are desperate to help this grieving family in some way, that they would do anything, it seems, to bring some degree of comfort, because their grief has become, the grief of this family has become the grief of their followers, even people that don't know them. And that's probably what it was like for these friends, given how much they risked. So they go through all this effort, they lower the man down to Jesus, and even in doing that, what Jesus seems to indicate is that, I have an illustration for my preaching. He seems to, even in this spectacular kind of display, he says, I am going to heal this man that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, so that you can know that what I've said is just true. I'm going to perform a miracle. So the miracle is actually serving the preaching. Now, the question is, why is that? You know, it seems kind of unloving. You know, there's a lot of people that Jesus healed when he was on the earth for 3 years. There's a lot of people he did not heal. It seems unloving at first to make preaching your priority when you would have a gift such as healing. Number two, it seems counterintuitive if your aim is to gain influence and success. You see, it's Jesus' preaching that ultimately gets him in trouble with people. It's not his healing. I have never met a person in my whole career that has said, you know, I just cannot believe in Jesus because look at how he healed those people. I've never met anyone like that to date so far. What do I find? I find all sorts of people that want nothing to do with Jesus. Maybe you're here tonight and you're in a similar place. We welcome you. But maybe you're here because you say, I just can't accept what Jesus says. Like the teachers of the law here, who does this person think that he is to be speaking this way? But yet Jesus says, I need to do more speaking, even though it's his speaking that ultimately results in his enemies conspiring to kill him. I need to do more speaking, and I want to heal, but I can't let that impact my preaching. Why is that? Well, let me try to answer that for you by pointing you to the content of his preaching. We don't have very much of it. Jesus was very brief in this passage. What does he say here? He says, I want you to know, and this is his word for you this evening. He says, I want you to know, dear Ironworks Church, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's his teaching. That's the content of his teaching. Now, what is it about this message that makes it so absolutely important and imperative that he get this message out? Even at the expense of his spectacular healing. To answer that, I have to tell you in a very brief presentation the storyline of the Bible. The Bible starts out with God creating two people, and as he looks upon them, he says, everything about this creation is very good. It is very good. The people have no needs. There's all sorts of things that they don't know. One of the things they don't know is they don't know shame, it says in Genesis. They feel no shame. They have everything they need from God. They are enjoying his creation. And he gives them one rule. I like to say that, you know, we wonder if God is a Democrat or a Republican, and the answer from Genesis would seem to indicate that he's fairly close to a libertarian. He says, do whatever you want. Don't eat from that tree. They say, well, okay, in section 8 of your code here, it seems to indicate that we shouldn't eat from this tree. That's correct. Do whatever you want, don't eat from this tree. And they say, that's fine, no problem. Well, one day, the woman is enjoying God's garden, and this tempter comes up to her, And he starts questioning what God, he starts questioning God to her, starts playing the role of an attorney. He says, has God actually said to you, you may not eat from any tree? And she says, no, God says that we may not eat from this one or touch it or we'll die. And at that moment, the tempter says this, he says, you will not die. He says, God has lied to you. God has actually manipulated you. God knows that if you eat it, you will actually have more pleasure than if you didn't eat it. This woman is ultimately persuaded by the tempter's argument, her husband with her, and together they say, we are going to trust the argument of this tempter over our God and our provider, and they take the fruit. At that very moment, they don't die. So it actually seems that the tempter was correct. They didn't die. But what happens is the curse of God and the day you eat of it will surely die doesn't enter immediately. It's not instant execution, but rather there is a sting of death that becomes present in every single one of their experiences that they live and will ultimately kind of climax on the day when they're put into the ground. And that notion is something that actually fuels and sources all of the brokenness that each and every one of us are dealing with. You want to understand where the strife in your marriage comes from? Genesis chapter 3, in the day you eat of it, in the day that you want to be independent from God, this idea of death will become part of your existence. It'll be part of every single one of your relationships. There will be death in everything that you do, no matter how hard you try. It will infect everything, and it will climax on the day that you were put into the ground. Therefore, if Jesus is on a mission to redeem and heal and renew the world, then his mission must get at the problem of sin. It must attack the cancer at its core. I got an infection once in my finger, and all I did was to treat it. I thought I could fix it by just dunking it in hydrogen peroxide. I would carry around this, you know, like cup. And it started to look, you know, like gangrene was setting in. And so I spent the big bucks and went to the ER. I did not see Josh, and I did not overdose. But I went to the ER. I overdosed on peroxide. I went to the ER, and they looked at it, and they said, oh, what you need is you need this medicine called antibiotics. You need something to get at the core of the infection, and that's actually how you're going to be healed. And sure enough, I was. And in the same way, you see, Jesus looks at our condition, and he looks at our brokenness, and he looks at our afflictions, and he says, what I need to do, my mission is to deal with the root and the core of your condition, and that is called forgiveness of sins. And what he does then is he says, when I come to forgive sins, there's going to be all these reverberations of the world that is to come, and one of those reverberations is healing, even temporal healing. And so Jesus comes and he heals. Why does he heal? Because he's giving us a taste and a preview of the healing that is to come. Let me read for you the way that the story ends in Scripture. This is Revelation chapter 21. This is what it says. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So Jesus is intent to secure that mission. He's intent to do it, and the way that he does it ultimately is by forgiving sins and by a people responding and receiving that. So he says, therefore, it's important that I heal. It's important that I relieve pain now. But in doing that, every single one of the people that Jesus healed eventually died. Every single one. There is not a single person from the ministry of Jesus that is with us today. So the healing that he gave was a temporary healing. The healing that he was after is permanent and comprehensive. It is the vision of Revelation 21 that says there will be no more mourning. There will be no, you will not understand the word pain. It will be so long since you knew what that word actually felt like. It says that is the world that I am after for you. And he says, therefore, it is imperative that I spend my time preaching. So we ask the question, what does it mean to bring spiritual renewal to a people or a place? Well, the answer from our passage is it means the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins, because sin is at the core of every single thing that you contend with. Now, it's important that I say this. It would be easy for you to say, well, I experience brokenness because I have sinned. That's not necessarily true. Jesus, in his ministry, actually met a blind man, and his disciples thought this very thing. They said, "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus' answer, "Neither one." And what Jesus is getting at there is that we experience all sorts of brokenness, not just because of our own sin, but we experience it collectively as a race, so that we can have children that are born with all sorts of brokenness, and that's not because they somehow sinned in the womb. That is because our race is deeply broken, and it has been ever since that event in the Garden of Eden. So, how is it that the world will be healed? The answer is, sins must be forgiven. Second question, is there any relationship between the forgiving of sins and change that can happen right now in Phoenixville in the year 2011, 2012? Is there any change that can happen right now as a result of the forgiveness of sins? Well, I would argue that there is from our passage. Look at what happens just after this healing. Jesus goes out, he teaches, and what does he do? Well, he finds this tax collector. Now, I don't know how many of you know tax collectors. I've not met one yet. But in the day of Jesus, tax collectors were kind of like the Bernie Madoffs. You know, they were like the sleaziest of the sleazy. You know, they were the people that took advantage of others, and everyone knew it, and everyone hated them for it. They were the scum of the earth. And Jesus says, I would like you, dear tax collector, dear Mr. Madoff, I would like you to be my child and my follower, and I want you to follow me. And it was that call that resulted in all sorts of kind of uproar from people around him. How in the world could you call such a man like this? I mean, do you have any idea what he's done? Well, it's interesting because if you read on in the gospel accounts, Luke 19, there's another account of a tax collector. This tax collector was named Zacchaeus. Jesus calls Zacchaeus, and again, he gets a similar response. And what does Zacchaeus do? He says, because I have been forgiven by you, let me read this to you so I don't get it wrong. He says, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. You see, what happens is that when forgiveness comes into a person's life, their life experiences radical change in the here and now. So this man who used to scam and steal from people now becomes a philanthropist. He becomes radically generous because of the generosity he's received from God. There's another account in Luke chapter 7. They describe this person as, quote, a sinful woman. We don't know what that means. Probably a prostitute of some sort. And she comes in to this meeting that Jesus is having, again, with religious people, and she is weeping over him. And she is taking an extremely costly perfume, and she is anointing him with that in this absolutely profound worship. And Jesus says to his onlookers, who were just amazed that he would let her do this to him, they are beside themselves, that Jesus, if you had any idea what she did, he's actually, I know every single thing she's done since the moment she's born, thank you, and she is my worshiper. But he goes on to say this, he says, the reason why she is worshiping me in this way, that you are not, by the way, is because she has been forgiven much. And the person who's been forgiven much, that person loves much. You want to know how it is that you can love other people? This is when we get really practical. You want to do a better job loving your spouse, loving your friends, your kids. Where does that love come from? Answer, it comes from knowing that you have been forgiven much. It becomes doing what we did in confession as part of your personal time with God. It means going down into the depths of your sin and hearing God say, I have the authority on earth to forgive sins. And I have done that for you. And God says when that happens, that love will pour forth from you. And I want to ask you, imagine the way that our world would be if this kind of change took hold of every person. You know, imagine the kind of neighborhoods we would have if this forgiveness started turning people and changing them in the way that Zacchaeus was changed, or the way that this woman were changed. We wouldn't have shortages of food as we've kind of found out as a church that we have. We wouldn't have people who are not sure whether they're going to eat, because there'd be such a radical generosity that would just flood through this town if forgiveness came deep into our hearts. It's been a real privilege of mine. I don't think he knows I'm going to say this, but Jim Pastor has been serving on our mercy team, and here's a man who is just pouring out his life for other people. I mean, he is eager to help those who come to our church for help. He's eager to get as deep as he needs to. And it's interesting because as I see him labor in a very, very good way, what I see is a person who knows forgiveness, and that forgiveness is starting to push him out, and he's not afraid to do that. And that's what happens. And that's where we as a church want to go. We want to proclaim the message of forgiveness, not only for those on the outside, but for each and every single one of us, because that is where true change and true love comes from. Now, as we look to turn to the Lord's Supper, I want to close with this question. Jesus asks it of his onlookers. His onlookers are alarmed, to say the least, that Jesus would say that he has the authority to forgive sins. And he asks this question. He says, which is easier to say, take up, get up your mat and walk, or your sins are forgiven? And I ask you that this evening. Which is actually easier to say? Is it easier to do a miracle, or is it easier to forgive sins? It's a really tough one, right? I mean, we don't really feel like we can do either of them. You know, forgiveness is kind of like, well, you know, how would you know? I mean, it's kind of ethereal. Healing is really objective. That seems very hard. You know, I would be more impressed with that. And Jesus doesn't answer the question. But what he does do, I think, is he looks at this young man, and he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And in saying that, what he's actually thinking of, what will it cost me to forgive this man's sin? So we often think of forgiveness as something that Jesus just decided to do one day. Oh, I'm going to go forgive people. That'll be great. And then I'm, you know, going to go have coffee with someone else. But you see, Jesus understood that in order for him to forgive sins, in order for him to secure peace with God, that Jesus himself would actually have to undergo the full agony of God's wrath on the cross. See, in order for Jesus to bring you near so that you can actually sit at his table, he had to be thrown out of the family. In order for Jesus to say to you and declare to you, as we received so gloriously in our liturgy today, all of your sins are forgiven, he had to take upon himself every single one of those sins. And since when Jesus asks this question, which is easier to say? The hardest thing for Jesus to say is the thing that he delights most to say to you, which is, dear Ironworks Church, dear those of you who know Jesus and belong to him, every single one of your sins is forgiven. Would that change you this evening? Would you enjoy that love as we sit at his table? Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, we long for healing in all of our brokenness, and we thank you because you have done the work that secures that healing. Lord Jesus, I pray for this young church and for all of those who are, Lord, really caught up in hurting. I pray that you would assure them as they come to this table that you will make every wrong right, that you have taken upon yourself every wrong, and so therefore it is yours to make it right. We pray this in your name. Amen. Terry, would you come?